Job chapter 2 and verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, "From whence comest thou?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." But he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil?" In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Amen. Let's bow our heads again in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word as we come to consider these quite difficult and perhaps deep things. We need, as always, but particularly we need now to have the help of your Holy Spirit to lead us aright, to understand words, the context, and the application for us in these days. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. We come back to Job, and last week we looked at chapter 1, and tonight we're looking at chapter 2, or certainly the verses which I read. I won't go over all that we did last week, but we went through the context of it. This man Job, it describes him. He's healthy, wealthy, and wise, as we say. He's got seven sons and three daughters, and everything is going well for him, and there are no problems, and things are good. Things are good. Importantly, we're told he was perfect and upright, one that feared God and shunned evil. And then in verse 6, we are told about a day when the sons of God, angels, we believe, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, who of course is but a created angel, he also came. And the Lord says to him, Where are you coming from? As they say, "Whence comest thou?" And Satan said, "From traveling from the earth, back and forth," and so on. And then the Lord says to Satan, "Has you considered my servant Job?" So it's God who brings Job to Satan's attention. Have you considered him? None like him, perfect, upright, and so on. And you remember that Satan said, "Well, yes, okay, he's an upright man, he's a godly man, but, he doesn't fear you for nothing. He only fears you because you've blessed him and looks after him and protected him, got a hedge around him, and all the rest of it. You put your hand against him and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you." And the Lord gives Satan permission to do as he will with Job, his possessions at least, but not himself. And then his possessions, bit by bit, are smashed and slashed, and enemy comes and there's lightning, and eventually, perhaps worst of all, his 10 children die. At the end of all this calamity, we are told in verse 20 that Job rose and rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down the ground and worshipped, and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. What a man. What a man. What confidence and trust did he have in the living God. He couldn't understand what was going on, but he knew that God was in charge. God does best. God knows best. And all things are in God's hands. Now, I hesitate to mention a football metaphor, but apparently there's some kind of match going on at the moment, so I'm told. I have no interest in it whatsoever. It's the wrong shape for me. But the thrill that of some folk when England won, yeah, that's what they do these days. They go like this, they go, yeah. Well, I'd like to think, this is fanciful, I know, I'd like to think the angels in heaven go, yeah. Good for Job, yeah. God is vindicated. Job has maintained his integrity. Great. Well, verse 1 of chapter 2 says, again. So here's another time, another occasion, where something similar takes place, in the sense of the sons of God come, present the fear for the Lord, and Satan comes as well. It's just another occasion. How long after the first? A week, a month, we do not know, but it doesn't matter. In one sense, it's another time. And Satan comes, and God asks him the same question, "When comest thou?" And he says, exactly the same answer. And then God says again, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" Exactly the same as he did in the first chapter. "There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, feareth God and escheweth evil." And then the addition, lull, this time in verse 3 is, and still, he holdeth fast his integrity. "Although thou movest me against him, to destroy him without cause." Job is still in there. Job has not cursed me, as you said he would. "All your suppositions, Satan, are wrong. He doesn't fear me for naught. You've taken everything away from me, and yet he fears me. Yet he worships me. Yet he loves me. He has not sinned in this way. He's still there." Hallelujah. Although that little phrase, "Hello, thou movest me against him," it wasn't that obviously God was against him personally. He allowed Satan to do these things as he did. But ultimately, of course, God is behind all things. We need to know that, remember that, as we go through this chapter. So, Satan is not going to be defeated, so he thinks. And he comes back at the Lord and says, "All right, 1-0 to the Lord, but skin for skin, all that a man has will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." All right, I give in. You've taken everything from him. Or I took everything from him. Because all this calamity, he hasn't given in. He's maintained his integrity. But if his life, if his body, if his flesh is touched, completely different story. He will curse you. I want to say a little bit about this skin for skin, all the man has will give for his life. We love ourselves. I'm not saying that in a detrimental way, a derogatory way. It's the default position. We need to love ourselves in the best sense of the word. Self-protection, self-preservation. When God created Adam and Eve in the image of himself, God put us in a default position of being concerned about ourselves. That we should eat and drink and preserve our bodies. That was the default mode. Self-preservation, self-protection, caring for ourselves. Alas, sin entered. And the self-centeredness was no longer pure, but it was shattered, it was debased, and therefore, from that time on, we became selfish, became self-centered in a wrong sense, self-interested, self-love. Alas, all that was wrong with self came in after that day, and by nature and by choice, we are now disobedient, and we are full of self in a wrong sense. Gary's not you. Robin did Ephesians a week or so ago on wives and husbands. Now, I don't want to steal any of his thunder, because presumably he'll come back and do the husband bit, because he concentrated on the wives bit on when he was here. But I just want to mention something that Paul says in... Sorry, my Ephesians is falling apart. It's got a lot of sellotape here. I'm just trying to wind it back. So bear with me a minute. Oh, that's Ephesians gone. You can tell which passage I used to read a lot. Right, here we are. Ephesians 5, right? Now, you'll know that Paul is talking about husbands and wives. When I was thinking about this, I thought, well, at least Gary will be with me so I can talk about we husbands. Alas, he's not here, so I've got to be careful now, because there's only one husband here, i.e. me. There may be a potential husband here, but there we are. We don't know. But there's only one this evening and one husband, so I go carefully. But when Paul's talking about wives, submit yourself to your husbands, all right, and then he's going to talk about the husbands loving the wives. And this is what he says. Husbands, love your wives, even though Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. You know all that bit. And there's verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Now, there's an interplay here between Christ and the church and the wife, the husband and the wife. Right? So it's back and forth in this little passage. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And this is the bit. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. And he goes on to that. The point I want to draw from this is, a man, and for that matter a woman, a man loves himself. There's this self-love. And Paul is turning that in that passage to saying, yes, so a man should love his wife as he loves himself, and so on. So self-love, self-preservation, self is so, so important. And what Satan is saying is, you touch himself. You touch the very essence of himself. You touch his body, this body that he loves, this flesh that he loves. You touch that. You cause problems in that. And he won't hold his integrity. And it's not just men, but women, obviously, of course, the care we put on our bodies in all kinds of ways. Now, obviously, some of that is normal and natural and should be right. Other things, perhaps, are a bit excessive. So, the Lord says to Satan, behold, is in thine hand. You may attack his body, his flesh, but you mustn't kill him. You must protect him in the sense that he doesn't die from whatever you bring upon him. He is in thine hand. I want you to see the irony of this. Before this, verse 6, where is Job? In a sense, Job is in the hand of God. All his people are in the hand of God. In a sense, well, the whole world is, but particularly, especially, his people in his hand. My times are in thy hand, he already said. The Lord prays in John 17, thine they are, and thou givest them me, and all thine are mine, and mine are thine. They're in thine hand. And here's the Lord saying to Satan, all right, you can take him into thy hand, as if the Lord is giving him over from his hand to Satan's hand. Now, as we already said, be careful, bear in mind, this is by permission. God has sovereign authority over what is happening. But this is saying, you can have in your hand, but Don't take his life, but do as you will with him. God still believes in Job. You might think that having gone through all of it in chapter 1, surely that's enough. Surely God has proved his point. Surely he's proven that Job has kept his integrity. Job really, truly loves God. And there's no need for a further test. You don't want another test, another terrible trial. God could have said, listen, you've done what you wanted to do, that's it. You had a one chance and you've had it and you've blown it. Or rather, Job's kept the faith, as you might say. That's it. But the Lord allows Satan to do this further real trial of Job. And you think, why is God doing this? Now we know the end of the story, as the Lord knew the end of the story. But don't forget, Job hadn't read the book before it started, obviously. And Job knew nothing of this, of what's happening behind the scenes. Neither does his wife, neither does his mates, to his mates. And sometimes you think, Lord, why do you allow this? You've had this terrible circumstances, trials, and difficulties, and we've gone through that, and we come out at the end, and then suddenly, bang, it gets worse. Now, I'm sorry to repeat myself, but it really, because I told you this previously, but it really can emphasize this particular point I'm making. A minister friend of mine, he lost his wife to cancer. I think she was in her 60s, early 60s, and he obviously was sad and grieved and so on, but they were both 60. They'd had a reasonable life together. They'd had two daughters, and everything was fine. Everything else was okay. And he accepted it. He said, well, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, bless me in him. Right, that's fine. But then, within a short period of time, his daughter, I think he might have been the youngest, the daughter also had cancer and also died. And that was hard. That was hard. And we chatted about it. He said, you know, the first was difficult, losing my wife. But the second, it was almost unbearable. I think the Lord gave him special grace and he came through. No, here's the point. So he's gone through one set of trials. You think, well, that's enough. And now God is going to put him through another. We don't know what is happening in our experience on the experience of those whom we know and whom we love. And we have to be very careful. Perhaps we'll come on to that in a few weeks' time when I come back to this. We don't know, right? We do not know why things happen. We can speculate, but we don't know. And just to finish what happens next. So Satan goes forth and smote Job with sore boils from the sore of his foot to his crown. I don't know if you've ever suffered with boils. I did as a young man, probably something to do with the chemistry, whatever, but very painful. And that was just one or two. Imagine having the whole of your body covered with these boils. And he takes a bit of potsherd, a bit of clay pot to scrape this off. And he's sitting down in ashes. It's hard to imagine how painful, how dreadful, how terrible he was. Then his wife, Mrs. Job. She's not mentioned in the first chapter. Now, bear in mind, she has lost 10 children. She has lost all that Job lost, in a sense of a common loss. We're not told about how she feels or what happens to her, but we're not told that. But sure, this time she's brought into the picture. Thank God for godly wives, as some of you are or were. And sometimes we husbands, because I only speak for myself tonight, because nobody else to back me up on this, but I'm sure others would. Thank God for godly wives and godly advice. But they don't always give godly advice, and they're not always accurate. The trouble is, you see, and I go very carefully here, it's difficult sometimes to be accurate in a diagnosis in a relationship because you're so close. In other words, this woman, let's be very charitable and give her the benefit of the doubt. She is concerned for her husband's well-being. She's seen all he's gone through, and she is aching. And sometimes, I'm sure you know this, whether it's a husband or a wife or a brother or a sister, a mum or a dad or a child, some relation you have, and they're going through a terrible time, and you feel so much for them, and you say things that you think might be helpful, but perhaps they're the wrong thing to say. And we all do it. I do it. You just don't know what to say sometimes. And so she comes, and she says, dost thou retain thine integrity? What's the point in being like this? What's the point in being so holy and godly and pure and upright and all that? What's the point when you're suffering so much? Why don't you just curse God and get shot of it? Curse God and die. Curse him, he'll slam you dead. End of story. Surely that would be better than going on in this terrible, terrible agony. We have sympathy, don't we, with those who have to care for those we call long-term illnesses, friends, relatives, and so on. It must be very, very, very difficult. Well, what does Job say to her? I could think of a lot of things he could say to her, but this is what we are told he said. Thou speakest as one of the foolish men, foolish women speak. You're speaking, my dear, my beloved, you're speaking like a fool. It's a brave man who would say that to his wife. But sometimes it needs to be said. You're a fool. You're a fool. You don't realize what you're saying. I'm sure you don't really mean that. I'm sure you don't know, you don't understand the situation. You are foolish. Now, a little bit of information, it might be of interest to you or not. The word foolish comes from a Hebrew word called Nabal. And I thought, rings little bells. That's what I'm sure it does with many of you, doesn't it? Nabal, do you remember? Quickly. No. Abigail's husband. Right? Abigail, famous Abigail in 1 Samuel 25. Now, I'm not going through the story. Most of you know, you mentioned her name. But there's a little part in Samuel, this is in chapter 25, and Nabal has been unpleasant to David. He's not going to help him and his servants and feed him and so on. And this is what she says, all right? Because David's all right, going to wipe him out and smash him, you know, he's been so nasty to me. And this is what she says, verse 25. Let not my lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal. For as his name, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. All right? In other words, she says, that's his name and that's what he is. He's a fool. Nabal means fool. And that's the word that's used here in Job. You're Nabal. You're foolish. You speak like foolish women speak. You're not thinking. You're not wise. Men and women, alas, today, are not wise when they speak. They're foolish. They say things they shouldn't say, some poor politician, lady politician, has had to apologize to the House because of remarks she made about something or other, I forget what it was now, but she made some remark about some facts, and the National Audit had to say, well, actually, we didn't say that. We said actually to the contrary of what you now tell in Parliament, and she had to eat her word and say, oh, I'm sorry, I said the wrong thing. silly woman. And this is what he says further to that. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Now, we did explain this use of the word evil here. God doesn't directly create evil, cause evil, is the cause of evil. God cannot be, because he is holy, pure, and right. He allows evil. And I mentioned a verse from Isaiah 45 where the scripture says, God, I create good, says God, and I create evil. And the context really means I create calamity. I create catastrophe upon those who are evil and wicked in their ways. And what Job is saying here is this: shall we not receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive adversity at the hand of God, or calamity at the hand of God? Now, firstly, shall we receive good at the hand of God? Let's pause there and say, yes, we shall, and we do, and we will receive good from the hand of God. God is good. God is good to his people. God is always good to his people, although we may not appreciate the way he's doing it and what he's doing. Most of us can remember being given cod liver oil as little ones. Oh, we hated it. Well, I did anyway. But we're always told it's good for you. If it's good for me, why do I hate it so much? And why is this horrible? And good things always taste horrible, as far as I knew. But God is always good to his people. And yet, sometimes adversity comes, and trials and tribulations, and so on. Why? Well, it's a huge question, and I'm just going to just mention a few things very quickly in passing. Because we need to know that Job was not being punished for some sin. This is the problem, isn't it? Always, when something goes wrong, there's judgment. Something goes wrong, there's adversity. We immediately think, well, I've done something wrong. If we see another Christian going through it, they've done something wrong. They've sinned. And therefore, this is just reward for their sin or their wickedness. When Jesus, in John 9, met a blind man. You know these verses well. I'll just quote them quickly to you. The disciples said, who did sin, this man or his parents? Now, it's a strange thing to ask or suggest that the man had sinned if he was born blind. There is a Jewish thought that the babe in the womb could sin. Now, how they work that out, I don't know. But it's there in kind of Jewish history. So here's the man, he's born blind. So therefore, it's a punishment either for him sinning in the womb, difficult, or more probably his parents who sinned before they had him. So who sinned? And Jesus says this: neither this man nor his parents. So Jesus said, you've got this all wrong. His being born blind is not because of some sin in him or in the family or whatever, but that the works of God should be manifest in him, and so on. In other words, it's not a direct result of personal sin. It's a result of living in a fallen world. That's why bad things happen. That's why there are calamities. Personal, national, international. That's why things happen, because the world in which we live is fallen. Now, to try to explain this to the world out there who wants the explanation, when terrible things go happen, when there are terrorists and the tsunamis and all the kind of bad things, where is God? Why has God allowed this? To try to explain to them, well, actually, if God gave us what we deserved, we'd have this every single day. Think about that. If you want God to be just and righteous and deal with you properly as you deserve, then every single day of your life there will be a calamity and a catastrophe and dreadful things. Because that's all mankind deserves because of its rebellion against its creator. And the fact that there isn't these things happening every single day is because of God's common grace and his kindness to mankind and to the world that rejected him. But to try to explain that to the world, they don't want that. Now we have to say the Bible does teach that there are trials for our good. 1 Peter, you know the word about the trial of our faith be much more precious than gold, that perishes, will be tried with fire, and so on. God tests his people to bring out the best in his people. That's in 1 Peter. In Hebrews 12, we've got the passage about God chastising his people. And then again, the whole emphasis is a positive one. The writer says, God chastises you, tells you not off, not because he doesn't like you, because he doesn't love you, but because he does love you, and he wants to bring the best out in you, and he wants to take the worst away from you. And so he chastens you for profit. Like we are partakers of his holiness. It's all positive, positive, positive stuff. But it's hard sometimes when you're in the melting point, when you're under the rod. Job, in all this, did not sin with his lips. He didn't curse God as Satan expected and wanted and longed for. 2-0 to God. But at what cost? When James writes his little letter, very practical, very down to earth, you know it well, he comes to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, he's going to talk about this little thing called a tongue. The tongue. And he's going to give some practical advice on what we say and what we don't say. And listen to what he says in the commencement of that chapter, chapter 3. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. We put bits in horses' mouths that they may bay us, and then we can turn the whole body. The old ships are great, they're driven to fierce winds, they turn out by a very small helm. Tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Mountain fires, we know a little bit about that. Alas, up in the northeast, terrible fires going on. And then they've apparently arrested some men who've done it deliberately. You think, where's the sense? Because there is no sense. One little match. Oh, mountainside, on fire. In all this, did not Job sin with it? Lord, help us to guard our lips. As Christians, the church, at home, with those whom we work, study, shop, whatever. What happened next? Well, God willing, we'll see a little bit of that next time. But meantime, let's thank God that he spares us so much and pray that God will help us to be more perhaps sympathetic to those sometimes who are going through very, very difficult times. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story of Job. We believe it to be a true, historical, accurate record of what took place. Things we don't understand, we confess that. But we do understand that here's a man who suffered in his body and yet refused to give in to the onslaughts of Satan, the advice of relatives. He would not curse God. Shall we not receive good from the Lord, and shall we not receive adversity? Father, we confess that we're not always the best of people in dealing with situations and circumstances that are adverse to us and for us. We love good times and fine times and sunny times and And we may praise you for that, and so we should. When difficult times come, hard times, trying times, we're very slow to say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing or why you're doing it, but I know that my times are in your hands, and I wish them there. Father, we pray for ourselves if we're going through times of trouble. You alone know what's going on, what's taking place today or taking place tomorrow in our individual lives. And we pray that you'd help us just to trust, even if we can't see. We pray for those in our fellowship who may be going through tough times for whatever reason, for themselves or because of a loved one or a relative or whatever. Lord, just draw near to those dear ones and grant them great, great grace. And if we can be of some help in a practical way, a spiritual way, whatever way, help us to be sensitive to them. And then finally, Father, we remember the one who was absolutely perfect and absolutely pure and who suffered a death he did not deserve for sins that were not his and the wrath of his Father that belonged to his people. And he went through all that we might know God and forgiveness of sins and peace and heaven and eternity with a gracious Father. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Right, let's sing another song. And this is similar kind of, it is 83, is it? 83. It's based on Isaiah 40. It's based on Isaiah 40. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That firm remains on high the everlasting throne of him who formed the earth and sky. 83. Do you know that tune? Is that a turnip tune? We don't seem to know that.
In fact, do an alternative tune. I'll do this one, I'll learn this one.
Thank you.
It's 6 verses.
Done? Oh.